We've been, for the last few weeks, talking about the two great commissions of Scripture. And if you haven't been around or been away, you know that, let me let you know that what we talked about was the Great Commission that we have in the book of Genesis. People created in the image of God to care for the world that he made. I think it's really a very, very important thing for us to understand that God had the power to create a world and make it all run on its own. He had the power to rule it himself, but he created us. And he said, I'm asking you to join in the care of this world that I have made. And what a great privilege that is for us as children of God to do that. Now, there was a huge catastrophe, and that was that Adam and Eve fell into sin. And the last week or so, we talked about the trauma of that and the sins that were incurred upon humankind, but not just the sins, but the sin nature, and how devastating that was. I am quite sure there are no words in the English language to explain to us how devastating the sin of Adam and Eve was. And the fact that we all bear that sin nature really levels the ground at the cross, doesn't it? You think of the worst of sinners, Christ died for that person. And then you think of really good people who often have a very hard time coming to Christ because they think they're good enough. But when they do, he died for them. And they needed it. They needed it just as badly as Judas. Judas could have been saved if he wished, but he did something terrible. God would have forgiven him because we're told there's no sin beyond the grace of God. Just one, unbelief. The most tragic of all. So, when a sin came, it didn't take the image away. We are still created in the image of God, and the same intentions are in place for us, that we would join with God in cultivating, nurturing, tending, caring for the world that God made. It means everything in it. We are co-laborers with him. But the fallenness is there, and so there is added to this first commission, a second commission, given by Jesus. We call it the second great mandate. Go into the world and make disciples of everyone. Everybody you can. So we're called to be disciple makers. And I want to talk about that a little bit today. So in either case, God creates the world. He calls us to join with him. Now he gives the creation mandate, provides a way of salvation, ask us to join with him in that. See the parallel between the two? Work with him. In every case, we are working with God to care for the world, to reach people for Christ. Both of those things. And I think the very best disciple makers are the ones who hold that in mind. Keep those two things together. There's a real parallel. This afternoon, Judy and I will be leaving for Harbor Springs, Michigan. We're going to be gone this week. And we're going to spend time with a very dear friend, Vicki LaChapelle. We've known Vicki for 37 years since we moved to Zionsville. We first met Vicki on a Sunday morning after we had started Zionsville Fellowship here in the area. And what was it, the second or third Sunday they showed up, Judy? Vicki showed up with Pat Lukemeyer, and Joyce Pavelak. And Sarah, where are you? There you are back there. So that was Sarah's mother, Pat Lukemeyer. But Vicki, she, and Joyce all showed up, and they were all dressed alike. They had khaki skirts on and a blue blazer and a blue Oxford shirt. We thought they were a women's trio that either had performed someplace or were looking for work. I don't know which. But they came to the service. And right away, we began to know all of them. And we just saw these relationships grow through the years. Well, it wasn't long after Vicki came that her husband, Bob, began to attend. And though, without effort, a friendship began to grow between us. And we began spending time with them and getting to know them and their daughter. And we would be invited to their home for meals. We would invite them to our home for meals. And we just enjoyed being together. Bob was not a Christian. Vicki was. And Bob was filled with questions, which he was very prudent about asking. About a year to 2 years into the relationship, Bob called me one day and invited me to lunch to Chi Chi's restaurant over by the pyramids. Remember where that used to be? It was next to Max and Irma's. They're both gone now. And I thought it was just an invitation to a meal. And we sat there and we ordered our food. The food came and we began talking. And then as we were eating, Bob said to me, you know, I just want you to know how much we've enjoyed coming to the church and getting to know you guys and all the conversations we have. And he says, you've convinced me. You just convinced me. I believe what you've said is true, that I need Christ in my life, and I know I'm a sinner. I like that about Bob. He had no trouble admitting he was a sinner, very out with it. And then he asked me the most unusual question that I had in ever trying to work with somebody to bring them to Christ. He says, I believe all this, but how do you get started? How do you get this thing going? And so I just reviewed for him the gospel one more time. And right there over our enchiladas, Bob prayed to receive Christ. We just sat there and he prayed a simple prayer and he told God, I know I'm a sinner and right now I want Christ to come into my life. As you can imagine, I look over an experience like that with great fondness and enjoyed that relationship that continued for many years. It'll be 5 years ago in November that Bob died. He was diagnosed with cancer and he died. And Judy and I were with Bob and Vicki and their daughter, Kelly, and her husband and two children. We were in the room with Bob when he took his final breath. And it was right after we read some scripture together. It was really an amazing thing. He just kind of came alive at that moment. And it was over. I will go. He's buried in Harbor Springs, where we're going this week to be with Vicki. And when I go there, I will go visit his grave. Do we have that up on the screen? You can see. We're coming up on 5 years since Bob passed away. I tell you this because it has helped me, and it's always a reminder, and I hope it helps all of us to see how important relationships are in evangelism and in discipleship, in getting to know people, and seeing within those relationships tremendous opportunities, whether they be believers or whether they are unbelievers. Along with this, much of what we do as Christians has to do with what the Bible calls our mindset. If we are going to engage either in the care of the world or in the fulfillment of the Great Commission, and again, the two really do fit beautifully together, it has a lot to do with our mindset, the way we look at life. And I think life really, too many times, dictates to us a mindset. And we do not allow the mindset that we're called to live and grasp and understand in Scripture guide us in the way we live in the world. This term mindset, actually, many of you know this, occurs several times in the New Testament. One of the times it occurs is in Romans 8:6. The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. And Jesus said, I'm going to leave, but I'm not going to leave you like orphans. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to come to you, and he is going to teach you, and he will disciple you when he comes in to your life. The mindset on the flesh is death. The mindset on the spirit is life and peace. A couple of applications. We can try to do the work of God in the flesh, or we can try to do the work of God in the spirit. We get those options that are presented to us. When I think of evangelism and discipleship, there are three ideas that come to my mind, and I think Carrie's has projected these here, how important they are. Our disposition as a person, our mindset. Second, the importance of humility and compassion. I mean, really caring about people. And then time. Time. Does that sound important? All three of those: mindset, humility, and compassion, and time. Disposition. As a Christian, the Lord gives that to us in Mark 12, 30 and 32, when he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first and the great commandment." It's what we're supposed to do. Those words there, with your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. I don't have time to go into this morning, but that word heart can also be translated gut. You're to love God with all your gut. Have you ever loved something that way? Your kids, your husband, your spouse, whomever. That we would get to that place where God was so compelling to us and we saw the beauty in him, that just in our very gut we would feel our love for God. It's a wonderful feeling to love something with your gut. You know why? Because that's what you give yourself to. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your gut. Your soul, that's all the inward part of who you are. With your mind, really come to understand who God is and what he wants you to do, and love him with that. And with all your strength. There's the physical outside part of it, that I put my physicality into it and make it work. Otherwise, love God with everything you have. Now, he goes on and he said, and the second is like that first one. The second is like the first one. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That, to me, is just an astounding statement. That's how we're to love our neighbor, with everything that we have. As we examine this more thoroughly and extend Jesus' command to love, we find that love has four directions. Now, in this text, he says, love God and love your neighbor. But as we go through the New Testament, there are some other words that get added in here. First is to love God in this way that's described here. Second, we're to love one another. One another. It's the most repeated statement among all the other one another statements in the New Testament. And that one another statement is 150 times in the New Testament. We're one another kind of people. We're to serve one another. We are to be members one of another. We are to be devoted to one another. We are to give preference to one another. But the one repeated more than any other is love one another. Out of all those 150 one another's. So we're to love one another. That's a very, really important one. Now it extends to the neighbor. We are to love our neighbor. And I've been thinking about this a lot lately. Neighbors are interesting things, aren't they? They probably think the same thing about you. You are one interesting person. And I've asked myself this question this past week, so I want to ask it of you too. Does your neighbor know that you love them? Do they know that? Or have we created adversarial relationships with our neighbors? I was thinking, this house I live in, we're so protective of our properties, aren't we? I thought, this thing's going to rot away. One day it's going to be nothing but dust. That neighbor I have has a soul, an eternal soul, and they're going to live eternally. And I try to evaluate, how do I relate to my neighbor versus trying to take care of my property? And sometimes there are tensions there. And it doesn't mean that those can't be dealt with. But the overriding concern we're supposed to have is that we love our neighbors. And we love them so much that they're going to begin to ask the question, why does that person love me so much? And when I say love our neighbors so much, I'm not talking about how you feel about your neighbors. I'm talking about how you choose to show love to your neighbors. This word agape that we have in the New Testament, it's not about feelings. It's about choice. It's about the choices that we make. So when it says to husbands and wives, love each other, it doesn't mean you always feel that, but you make the choice to love. And so you choose to do that, and then you find actions that go along with that. Same within loving our kids or siblings or whomever it might be. Love is a choice. And when the Bible says God so loved the world, it explains it. He gave his son. He chose to give his son. And that was love. God, it doesn't say God just loves everybody. And he just sits in heaven and just thinks, my, I love everybody. No, he looked at our condition and he did what was very best for us. And he sent his son to die for us. And then finally, we're told by Jesus to love our enemy. I think this obviously is the hardest of all, is it not? I'd like to have a big discussion on this sometime. How to love our enemies. He says, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute or despitefully use you. That's in Matthew 5:44. Love your enemy and pray for those who are despiteful to you. And then the verse continues, for in so doing, you will demonstrate that you are children of God, your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil people of the world, as well as the good. Otherwise, God does good to everybody, whether they're good people or not. He keeps sending the sunshine and the rain and making it possible for them to get on. And when we join in this, it says we're proving to other people that we are God's children. So the first thing I mentioned there is the mindset, this disposition. I want to call another thing to your attention. When it says that we are to love God, we are to love one another, we are to love our neighbor, we are to love our enemies, every one of those is a Greek imperative. Which means what? What is a Greek imperative? No, it's a command. We're commanded to do this. And so that raises the question, how well do I do with God's commands? And there are four things, right, that imperatives are used all over the place. But whenever God tells us to do something, what do we do with that? Do we say, well, I'm going to reserve that as my option? Which obviously many do. Or I'm going to take this seriously. And then we are to be people characterized by humility and compassion. 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give an explanation of your faith to anyone who asks, with gentleness and with reverence. I think one of the reasons a lot of witnessing on the part of Christians is ineffective is it gets done with arrogance, with edginess, brashness. I got the answer. Let me give it to you. And that turns people off. Self-centeredness. In short, personality. It's the kind of personalities that we nurture that often get in the way of us being able to share our faith with others. So I just mentioned these things here, our disposition, our mindset, loving God, loving our neighbor as ourselves, and then reaching out in these other directions as well. And then this thing of humility and compassion. Everybody I've ever talked to who knew Francis Schaeffer said the one thing that you will notice about his life and made him so effective with people was how humble he was and how compassionate he was to other people. And he wrote this sermon, and it's now a book title called No Little People. There are just no little people. Whoever you meet, they're created in the image of God. They have value because they're eternal beings. And they're just no little people. And so we must never think we're superior or arrogant. And I would just remind you where we were a couple of weeks ago when we talked about accepting Christ. And maybe some of us, when we became Christians, we confessed our sins and we named them. But there's another thing we have to deal with called the old nature that's a thread that runs through all humanness. It's called the sinful nature. How are you going to deal with that? You can have all your sins forgiven. And we mentioned how the Catholic Church has dealt with this. But then you have this sinful nature. What are you going to do with that? Well, Christ says he'll take care of the whole thing. He wipes it. He wipes it all away. Marshall McLuhan has this fantastic statement. Says the medium is the message. The medium is the message. We are the medium to our neighbor, to the people we work with. When they're around me and I'm doing my work and I'm living as a Christian, what's coming through? What kind of a message just flows out of my life? So, we have this task of reaching others. Now, what a and the command is to go make disciples, right? One of the first things in disciple making is evangelism, is telling other people about Christ, which we are all called to do. I tried to make a case for that the last couple of weeks, and I hope we see that. That we are called to bring the message to other people. I already mentioned Francis Schaeffer. When I took a class under him at Wheaton College in 1966, he presented five things to the class that has just been emblazoned on my mind. And since 1966, it's something I, Judy, and I have tried to apply to our lives. So I'd like to give you these five words on what is involved in discipleship. First one is pre-evangelism. Second one is evangelism. Third is the moment the person becomes a Christian. And then there's training, nurturing, teaching, helping people to come to maturity. Then there's reproduction. They turn around and do what you've done with them. All of these things are important parts in making disciples. Let me talk about pre-evangelism a little bit. Pre-evangelism is loving people. That's a fulfillment of the second commandment. Love God with everything. Love people. It's just about loving people, making contact, building relationships, just getting to know people as people and not necessarily trying to convert. It's just spending time loving and doing good to others. Does this make sense? I think one of the biggest mistakes that has been made in this whole evangelism project is this confrontational kind of evangelism that we try to do. We don't really show much love to people. We just go after them. And I'm not going to say it never works, because we have examples of it in the scripture. Sometimes it does work. But everybody agrees who looks at these things today that that kind of evangelism doesn't work much anymore. Maybe it's because we've done it so much and everybody got used to it and whatever. But one thing that does work is friendship, loving people. And so many people feel like they're made to be targets sometimes. And when that happens, we just put them off. So what is involved in pre-evangelism? It's just getting together as human beings and relating to each other. Where did you grow up? Where did you go to school? What kind of family did you grow up in? What interests do you have? And all of those kinds of things. The other day, Judy and I were privileged to have the Willies over, Brad and Lori Willie, who moved in across the street from us 6 years ago. And when they moved in, we tried to get to know them right away and invited them over for dinner, and they came within, I think, 2 weeks of moving in. And we had them for a meal, and we sat up in our screened-in porch area and ate. And Brad had just gone through a pretty traumatic time business-wise in his life. And did I say we had them the other night a second time? We've gotten together many times, but Brad, they came over, and we just began an evening of conversation with them. And, you have to know the vulnerable position I'm in, right? The thing I try to do when we have people like that is not let them know what I do. Because then right away, they get guarded. So I have this approach where I just ask questions. You can keep people talking about themselves. And they must have enjoyed it, because they stayed till 10:30 that night. I got an email on Monday morning from Brad saying, could we get together next Saturday morning? I wrote back and said, coffee on my porch at 9 o'clock. And he came. And then he found out what I did. And it didn't really put him off too much. Then we met that morning and had a great time together. He told me he was Catholic. He'd grown up as a Catholic. And really didn't know what knowing Christ was. So Monday rolled around. I got another email from him. He says, how about coffee on my back porch next week? So we had another really good conversation. And then he said to me, would you mind? He said, I'm on this journey trying to figure out what it means to be a Christian. Would you mind if I just reported into you every now and then? I said, that'd be fine. And so he would actually just walk across. They were right across the street from him. He'd walk right across the street into the living room and say, well, here's what's going on. This went on for 8 months, this kind of conversation. And one day I got a call from Brad in the afternoon. He said, Tom, can I come over and see you right now? And I said, sure, I'm home. So he came over and we sat in the living room. He said, and he walked in the door. We sat down and he looked at me and said, I figured it out. I said, what do you mean you figured it out? He said, I figured out what it means to be a Christian. I said, really? I said, what happened? He said, well, today I was driving in my car. It dawned on me. I just pulled off the side of the road, turned the engine off. And he said, it's about a relationship. It's about knowing Christ. And he said, I just sat there and I prayed. And he said, I told God, I know I'm a sinner. And I just want to have a relationship with you. And I accept Christ. This is so much fun. He said, did I get it right? I said, it sounds really right to me. Emily will know that I hooked Brad up with her dad, Harry, and Harry took him through discipleship for a period of time, doing the Timothy program together. And so we still try to get together and try to see each other. It's about relationships, people. It's about being friends. It's about creating environments where these kinds of things can happen. Then, of course, we're looking. The Christian always has the antenna up, because the day will come when either they're going to say to you, okay, how do I do this? What does this mean? Peter says, be ready to give an answer with meekness and gentleness. You're no better than they are. So then that's when the person prays and becomes a Christian. That's when conversion occurs. They've learned what the gospel is. Then we can't give up on them. Now we stay in relationship. And that's the cool thing about having relationships. You're already in it. And you stay in the relationship, and you're able to help them grow. And I know Harry and Brad did a lot of scripture memorization together, talked about what prayer was and all these kind of things, and what it was to share their faith with others. Does this make sense? Do any of you have questions about any of those five things? Pre-evangelism, and let me just restate that again. I think probably the most important step in this whole process is this pre-evangelism part, the building of relationships. I think it's the thing that gets left off of the list, mainly because we don't want to take time to do it. We have so many other things that we want to do. But God calls us to love people, so it's something. Do you understand the term pre-evangelism now, just by using some of those examples? And then evangelism is knowing the message, which is Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. God loves you. You're a sinner. Go back to the old Campus Crusade days. There's a big gap between you and God because of sin. We must turn to Him and accept Christ as our Savior. And there's the message. A lot of Christians don't do evangelism because they don't know the message. If any of us needs help in that, we need to go over that. And then the conversion is the moment. And I don't know exactly when that happens. I think for Brad, it could have happened when he was sitting in his car, not when he came and told me about it later and we prayed together. It's that moment that you tell Jesus you need Him. Any thoughts or questions? These things are relationships. When I think of the Lord's command or instructions to go into all the world and make disciples, and I look at His life, and it, by the way, if you want a model for discipleship, Jesus. Best model you'll find. He didn't just come and tell us to do it, He did it. He spent time, I love this, in Mark 3, Jesus chose 12 that they might be with Him. What's that speak of? Relationship. The withness of it all. Being with other people. When I look at His life, there are certain words that come to my mind. One is time. Jesus made time to be with people. Is that a challenge to us today? Making time. Second thing I think about is relationship. Another word I think of is hospitality. Jesus was hospitable. Now, if you've ever looked at those texts in Scripture where it says Jesus invited them to His house. Did you know He had a house? It said He invited them to His house. And then neighborliness. You know the text, love your neighbor? Such an interesting word. When it's in the verb form, when it's used in the verb form, it can be translated, who's nearest or who's next? Who's nearest, who's next? The nearest may be Brad across the street. But then I'm out in public, and there's the question, who's next or who's nearest? There's the mindset again, right? Who's nearest? Who's next? The antenna is up. I don't let it go away. It'll be a struggle, but I know what I'm created for and called to, right? To be one who values these things. By the way, hospitality, neighborliness, again, two imperatives. Do it. Do it. All right, let me talk for a few minutes about one more thing and we're done. Time. Time. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17 says, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Or another way that could be translated is, because evil is pressing in every day. And what is one of the evil, one of the conditions of evil? It robs you of what? Time. Evil is coming at you, and one of the things it wants to do in your life is disrupt time. How you use time. This is really interesting text, because the word walk here is the word peripateo, like perimeter, walking around, going in a circle or something like that. Be careful how you walk as you go around doing life. But as wise, making the most of your time. And some of you have the King James Bible, know it says redeeming the time. Redeeming the time, because the evil days are pressing in. In light of this then, do not be foolish, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Term be careful, looked it up in my Greek lexicon, and it can be translated, look carefully or evaluate, examine how you walk around doing life. Step back and take a look at that. And notice that looking carefully, this examining, this evaluating, how we walk about, how we do life, is tied to understanding what the will of the Lord is. Otherwise, my use of time, the foundation for that is my understanding of what the will of the Lord is. Now, as I'm knowing the will of the Lord, how am I going to go about doing life? Those two are very intrinsically tied together. The will of the Lord seems quite clear in many sections of Scripture, and the command to go into all the world and make disciples being one of them, yet seems difficult for the larger number of Christians. Ken Myers, I heard him say recently, there's a huge gap between understanding and obedience. What do I know? What do I do? We have to be careful we don't fall into that trap. Here's James 4:13 through 14, gives a warning about our use of time. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. James is not saying that going to a certain place, engaging business, and making a profit is wrong. But he is saying that if these kinds of things consume your life, and that is what you give all your time and energy to, you are not being wise, and you are missing out on the will of the Lord. I heard somebody say the other day, our view of time gets in the way of our use of time. How we view it How do people view it? Time is mine to do what I want to with it. That's one way of viewing it. Another is I'm a victim of time. I can't do anything else. Or another, Christ is Lord of my time, as he is over all other areas of my life. What am I going to use it for? Am I going to seriously examine and take a look at it? Any of you have trouble with your time? It's a challenge, and it always will be a challenge to us. And, you know, when you start thinking about going to the world and make disciples of all nations, time becomes a very, very huge factor. Well, James says, if you do not consider these things in light of other aspects of the Christian life, then your life will be like a vapor that appears for a little time and then poof. That's it. And when you stand before the Lord and you give an account and you have to explain your view of discipleship and how you did it and your relationship to reaching others for him, what do we say? The gap between knowledge and obedience. What is this? Jesus spoke to it. Others have written a lot about it. These are called sins of omission. God gives commands to us, and we cast them off. But something is being omitted from our lives that has tremendous, tremendous value. The clock was invented in Europe around 1400, the mechanical clock. Can you imagine comparing what happened before that to what happened after that? It's amazing if you think about it, right? And so the city buildings began to be built with the towers, and there was a clock on four sides. So people all surrounding that could look at the clock, and they could decide what time, they would know what time of day it was and what they should be about. And though we don't think about it, it created a huge change in the lives of people at that time. I try to imagine what that was like at that time. Living before that, when did you know to go to church? For instance, on Sunday morning, I'll tell you when it was. It's when the pastor rang the bell. So if he slept in till 7:30, you may not be going till 9 or 10. If he got up early, you may be going at 8. And he would always give a half-hour warning. Clang, clang, clang. It's going to be a half hour. The service starts. And then clang, clang, clang. Now it's time to be here. Then the clock came. And everything changed in a very dramatic way. Oz Guinness has written a really interesting little book called Prophetic Untimeliness. And it points to the idea of the clock and how we use time today. And he says that when we think about it, about this, it points out how time affects our lives and our choices today. For instance, the sale ends on Saturday. What are we going to do? Well, we have to reorder our week. It's Thursday already. See what just happened? Just because of that thing. So he says, and choice, after all, is the birthright of modern consumer culture. Boom, driven to get it done. I had an appointment, I got to cancel it. Because the sale ends on Saturday. There was a Filipino who Oz quotes in his book who said, Westerners are people with gods on their wrists. Charles Baudelaire, the French poet, said, the gods on our wrists have become a sinister god. They drive us, drive us, drive us. So the modern world challenges us to meet deadlines. The Bible challenges us to prioritize our lives according to biblical mandates. The mandates of creation and the New Testament commission to go into the world and make disciples. So I mention all this because building relationships, loving one's neighbor, practicing hospitality, all take time and are often undermined by just the way we see time today. If you haven't read the little book, I'd suggest, it's only this, it's man-sized. It's real thin. Any guy could read it, but Prophetic Untimeliness by Oz Guinness. Anybody have any thoughts or responses or questions? Or are you just stunned?
Well, the Lord spent 3 years with him before he called him a friend. But he was making friends all 3 years.
Mm-hmm.
With the time.
Yep. Took time. It's a time-consuming thing to be a friend. And you know, it's also one of life's greatest rewards to have friends. Okay, well, we can stand around here and talk when we're done if you'd like to. Father, thank you this morning for our time together. Thank you for our worship this morning. How edifying it is to be together and bless your name. Pray that that might be a characteristic of our lives. And then to dig more into the scriptures and see what they tell us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you will not let what we talked about here this morning fade, but that we would meditate upon it and see what changes need to be made in our lives. And I'm sure every one of us, if we stopped and reflected upon what it means for you to be Lord of our lives, would see that there are changes that need to happen. Help us to encourage each other and talk about these things so it may be true what we noted this morning, that all the one another's, the encouraging of one another, the building up of each other, the caring for each other, so that out of this may flow out of our lives a response to these great commissions that you have given to us. Be with each individual here today as we leave. Watch over us, keep us safe, use us for your glory this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.